Right. Would you like to turn in your Bibles to page 604 to Isaiah chapter 6? And we're going to look at verses 1 to 7. Now, I want to just add that I have spent a long time preparing this sermon. It wasn't prepared at the last minute. In fact, more than that, I've really struggled with it. Some sermons just come out. They just sort of happen, and there's no problem. And then there are other sermons, and you just get desperate, like I was last night at about 10:30. I thought, this is desperate. I just can't get anything out of this. And so I got down on my knees, and I said, Lord, please, please give me something to say to those people, you lot. I don't mean that. You know, please give me something to say tomorrow. And I hope that he has. Now I want to introduce the subject. The title of the talk is The God of Holiness. Now I find, broadly speaking, that if you talk to people about God, that there are two caricatures that people tend to have. One caricature is what I call the Father Christmas idea of God. This idea that God is rather like Father Christmas. He's very loving, soft, all-forgiving. I took my eldest son to see Father Christmas this year at Selfridges, except that the queue was about 2 hours, so we never actually got to see him. But there are many people who view God in that sort of a way. Then there are other people who view God and they give him what I call the headmaster image. They have this idea that God is a bit like a heavenly headmaster. He's very remote, very severe, distant, judgmental, just waiting to catch us out the moment we put a foot wrong. I don't know what your headmaster was like at school. I only saw mine 3 times. And 2 of those times were very painful experiences. So my picture of the headmaster was very negative and highly authoritarian. I was frightened. I was basically frightened of the man. If I saw my name come up on the board, I was terrified. And there are many people who think of God like that. They're frightened of him. He's strangely remote and distant. They don't know him. They don't experience him. And that's the sort of view that they have of God. Now, of course, the truth about God is that he's neither. He's neither a Father Christmas, nor is he a heavenly headmaster. He's a loving Father, he's a heavenly Father, but he's also holy. He's holy, perfect, just. He's all those things. He's holy and he's love at the same time. Now, of course, the way you and I perceive of God is very important, because the way that we perceive God will radically affect our lives. If we have one view of God, it'll lead us to be one sort of person. If we have another view of God, it'll lead us to be something different. So it's very important that we really understand what God is like. Because if we don't have a proper picture of him in our minds, our behavior will not be correct. And I think it's also true to say that today, holiness is not a word that we use very often. And when we use the word, we're not quite sure what it really means. I wouldn't say that the church in the past decade in England or in Britain has particularly emphasized the holiness of God. There's been a lot of talk in the last decade about the love of God and the fact that God loves us unconditionally and he accepts us. But holiness is considered rather old-fashioned. It's the sort of thing that we associate with the great old preachers, Whitfield and Wesley. If you read their sermons, they thundered away on the holiness of God. But you don't hear a lot about the holiness of God today. And you've only got to look at the worship of different churches to see that often we are weak when it comes to holiness. All too often, we lack a sense of awe and majesty. Now, I'm not saying that that's true here, but as I travel around, I go to lots of churches and different places around the country, I've noticed that Christians, by and large, are very personal with God, but they somehow forget that he's holy, he's majestic. So it's a very important subject that we're going to look at this morning, the God of holiness. Now, if you look the word holiness up in a dictionary, you will find that it means separation from everything that is evil. It means to be morally or spiritually perfect. And if you look the word up in a concordance, the word holy, you'll find that there are two words that are used primarily. First of all, there's the Old Testament word. It's a Hebrew word, and it's the word kodesh. And it basically means to be set apart. If you look it up in the New Testament, you'll find that the Greek word is the word hagios. And again, it has the same meaning. It means to be set apart. So holiness, or holy, means to be set apart. If somebody is holy, God is holy, he's set apart. He's different. He's altogether different, altogether distinct. And a good synonym for the word holiness is the word complete. I got a jigsaw out the other day to play with my little son. And you know what it's like when you're putting a jigsaw together and then you discover that the one of the pieces is missing. Well, it was like that. We put it all together and then one of them was missing. So the jigsaw was incomplete. Now, we're like that. We're incomplete. We're all incomplete. We all have certain characteristics missing in our personality. Might be morally, spiritually, might even be physically. But God is not like that. He's not incomplete. He's complete. He's perfect. And that's what holiness means. He's absolutely complete. Now, I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And I want to look at how Isaiah encountered the holiness of God. And as we look at this encounter between Isaiah the prophet and God, I want to draw out three very simple lessons that it teaches me, that it reminds me of. Now, we're told that this vision that Isaiah had took place in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah had been a king. He'd been a king for a long time. And he died in 736 BC. So the date of this vision that Isaiah had was in the year 736 BC. And God gave Isaiah this vision while he was in the temple. And the vision was of his holiness. Now, these three things. First of all, verses 1 to 4. The first thing that the story or the encounter reminds me of is the holiness of God. It reminds me of the holiness of God. Now, I don't want to go into great details about this vision. It's jolly difficult to explain it anyway, unless you've ever had a vision. I've never had a vision. I've got some friends who have had. I've never had, so it's jolly difficult for me to describe what actually took place. What we do know is that Isaiah, while he was in the temple, sees the holiness of God. He sees God, the Lord. In fact, it was Jesus Christ. If you look at John chapter 12 and verse 41, don't look it up now. But there's a reference there to the fact that it was Jesus Christ that he saw. And he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, and he's high and lifted up. And as he's there in this vision and he sees the Lord, around the Lord are the seraphim. Now, the seraphim were angelic beings, angelic creatures. They were spirit beings, creatures of light and glory. And these seraphim are around the throne as Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the seraphim are flying. The vision is so awesome, it's so majestic, that the seraphim themselves cannot even look. They have to cover their faces. They cover their faces with two of their wings. They cover their feet or their body with two of their wings. And the other two, they fly. And as they fly around the throne, they cry out to each other. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now we need to remind ourselves, and probably some of us don't know this, that in Hebrew, if the writer wants to emphasize something, what he would do is say a thing twice. Hebrews were not given to great hyperbole. It is very, very rare indeed in Scripture to see something repeated three times. There's only one or two other instances in the whole of the Bible where a word is used three times. Interestingly enough, Ezekiel uses this idea of repeating a thing three times when he's predicting the catastrophic ruin of Jerusalem. He says, "A ruin, a ruin, a ruin." Here, the seraphim go, "Holy, holy, holy." So in other words, they are trying to emphasize in the way that they can how holy God is. It's holiness to the nth degree. You can't be more holy than this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, we need to remind ourselves of this great fact, that the God that you and I worship, that we've come to worship here this morning, is holy. He's holy. He's altogether different. He's distinct. He's transcendent. He's majestic. He's glorious. You could go on and on and on describing the greatness and the holiness of God. He is absolutely holy, absolutely pure. And because he's absolutely holy, and because he's absolutely pure, there are a number of important implications. Now let me just tell you of three. First of all, because he is holy, he hates sin. Now listen to, well, you can turn to it if you'd like to. Keep your finger in Isaiah. I won't do this too often today, don't worry. But would you like to turn to page 571 to Proverbs 15, verse 9 and verse 26. I just want to illustrate this. Because God is holy, he hates sin. Proverbs 15, 9, the writer says this: "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Or again in verse 26, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord." If you're taking notes, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, the prophet says, "Thou who art of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wrong." So the first thing about God is, because he's holy, he hates wickedness. He hates it. He hates sin. He's implacably opposed to sin. And when he sees wickedness in our hearts and he sees the wickedness in the world, he hates it. I was trying to think of an illustration. If you go out today, as you go out of here this morning, and you stare up into the sky and you look at the sun, you cannot look at the sun. You have to turn away. You can only look at it for a split second and then you must turn away, otherwise it will blind you. God is like that. He's a burning bright light. He cannot tolerate sin, selfishness, wickedness, evil. So because he's holy, he hates sin. Secondly, because he's holy, he loves righteousness. Look at Proverbs 15:9 again. He loves him who pursues righteousness. Or Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26. "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the people so that you should be mine." So he not only hates evil and sin, but he loves righteousness.
He loves righteousness. He loves people who obey him.
Well, he loves all mankind, but he doesn't love sin. He loves righteousness. He loves those who seek to do what is right, those who seek to obey him. That's his character. That's what he's like. And also because he is holy, he never does wrong. Job chapter 34 and verse 10. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. That is the sort of God he is. He hates sin, he loves righteousness, and he never does wrong. He is utterly consistent in his actions. Now, I want to ask you this morning, as you've come here, you've come to worship. You've come to worship God. I've come to worship God. Is this the sort of God that you worship? Is this the sort of God that you follow? A God who is holy? Do you have this sort of picture of God in your minds? Or are you soft in your view of God? Do we feel the same way about sin as God does? Do we feel the same way about righteousness? Could it be said of us that we love righteousness? Do you love righteousness? Do you love to do what is righteous? Is that your main desire in life? Sadly, it's not for me often. So that's the first thing. It reminds me of God's holiness. Secondly, if we go back to the vision that Isaiah had in the temple, it reminds me of man's sinfulness. Now look at verses 5 and 6, if we go back to the text in Isaiah. We find that this vision of God's holiness takes the breath out of Isaiah. And immediately he's aware of God's holiness, he immediately becomes aware of his own sin. And he cries out in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So in other words, as he became aware of God's holiness, he simultaneously became aware of his own sinfulness. The two often go together. As a person begins to realize that God is holy, they also begin to realize that they're sinful. And you find this again and again in the Bible. Whenever God encounters someone, nearly always the first reaction is they feel lousy. They feel rotten. They don't feel great. They feel terrible. For example, you find it Judges, Manoah, the father of Samson. He and his wife were praying for a son. An angel of the Lord comes to speak to him. And his first reaction is to say, "We're going to die. We're going to die because we've seen God." Or Daniel in chapter 10. Daniel has a vision of the holiness of God. And immediately, what do his friends do? They all flee. They leave him. They can't stand it. It's too frightening. Same again in Luke chapter 5. Jesus, wonderful story. Jesus says to Peter, he's been fishing all night, and he says to Peter, push your boat out and we'll go fishing just over there. And Peter says, sure. I mean, what do you know about fishing? He didn't say that, but you felt him saying that. He's a carpenter, the Lord Jesus. But I'll do it. So he does, and he catches a huge shoal of fish. Do you know what he does? He's overcome. Just crumples in a heap in the boat and says, "Woe is me, I'm sinful. Depart from me." You find it again in Revelation chapter 1, where the Apostle John has a vision of the holiness of God. And what does he do? He falls at his feet as though dead. So we need to remind ourselves of this. Not only is God holy, but we are sinful. And because he is holy and we are sinful, there's a great barrier between us and God. That's why some of you don't know God. God is just he's not real to you. You don't experience him. You might have even been coming here for some months, and you still do not know God. And you're wondering, what are all these Christians about who are talking about God and experiencing? I was chatting to somebody like that the other day, yesterday, Friday. He doesn't know God. He wants to know God. But he's forgotten that he's sinful. He thinks he's fine. He thinks he's a nice chap. But he's never come to see what he's really like. He doesn't realize that there's a barrier between him and God. And because he is holy and we are sinful, he's going to punish sin. God is going to punish sin. He's going to punish sin at the end of time. I was trying to think of an example, and I'm going to embarrass somebody who's sitting upstairs. I won't say who she is, but she's a dentist. And she said to me the other day, she said, "Roger, I'll do your teeth for you." So I said, "Oh, Ruth, I don't know what you're like about the dentist." I absolutely dread the dentist. So I said, "Okay." So I went. The whole family went. Mark, Thomas, Mushy, we all went. And they were all okay. Then it was my chance to sit in the dreaded chair. And she said, "Now, just open your mouth wide, Roger." So I did. And then all the... "Do you clean your teeth every day?" I often go sort of quick brush and they say, "Come on, Thomas, let's go." I don't bother to clean. Do you floss? Do you know that if you don't floss, do you know what happens? You get plaque that builds up on your... Are you a dentist? You get plaque that builds up on your mouth, and in the plaque, the bacteria builds up and decay. And you know, you don't even know it's happening. That's the tragedy of it, until you go to see the dentist. And then all the truth is out. All those bad brushes that you haven't done, you can't hide. I couldn't hide, could I, Ruth? It was so embarrassing, I've got to go back again 3 times. Now, it's going to be like that on the day of judgment, you know, for a lot of people. They think they're fine. They think, "Oh, we're okay." They don't bother to come to church. They don't bother to seek God. They don't bother to pray. They don't bother to read the Bible. And then suddenly, when they die and they stand before God, it's going to be like their whole mouth is full of decay. Because sin is like that. It causes decay. You wait. But if you floss regularly, if you come to Christ regularly and get your sins forgiven and keep the account short, if I may use the illustration, you won't dread meeting God. So it reminds me of man's sinfulness. And the third and final thing it reminds me of is God's remedy. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal from which he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Wonderful. At this point, the seraphim touches his lips, his guilt is taken away, he's forgiven. He's so overcome with his sin and his unworthiness. And what does God do? God steps in and forgives him. God provides the forgiveness. God provides the remedy for our sinfulness. God takes the initiative. That's always true of God. You go through the Old Testament. Always God takes the initiative to forgive us, to cleanse us, to set us free. And that's what Jesus Christ did. When he went to the cross, he went to the cross. God allowed his Son to go to the cross so that you and I, sinners though we are, could be forgiven. And that's the holiness of God. It was the holiness of God that demanded that sin should be paid for. And do you know, this vision that Isaiah had here in the temple was to completely mold his view of God. He was never the same after this vision, this encounter that he had with God. If you go through the book of Isaiah, you'll find that he's always speaking about the Holy One of Israel. He's the only person in the Old Testament who uses that phrase again and again and again. He uses it over 29 times, whereas the phrase the Holy One of Israel is only used 7 times in the rest of the Old Testament. In other words, the holiness of God was burnt into him. But he never forgot the grace of God either, because not only was he a prophet of holiness, he was also the prophet of grace. He was overwhelmed at the amazing fact that this holy God loved him, and not only loved him, but loved the people of Israel. He cared for them, he looked after them, he acted on their behalf, he saved them from their oppressors, and eventually wanted to make them like himself, which was holy. Now, that's the gospel. That's what the gospel's all about. God in his holiness looks upon us as sinful human beings, and he forgives us. He says, I'll forgive you. I'll take away your guilt. I'll take away your sin. I wonder if you've ever grasped that. Have you ever seen yourself as you really are before God? Have you ever come to an end of yourself? Have you ever got down on your knees and said to God, please, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Have you said that to him? When did you last feel real sorrow and repentance? When were you last aware of his great, great holiness and your sinfulness? Because that's the gospel. If you lose sight of that, you're losing sight of the gospel. Now, I want to recap and then conclude. We've seen here in this encounter that Isaiah has with the living God, we've seen the holiness of God, we've seen the sinfulness of man, and we've seen the remedy that God gave. Now, I want to conclude, and I want to just speak to you again personally. I want to say 2 things to you as I finish. The first thing is this. Always hold these 2 truths together. Always hold the holiness of God alongside the sinfulness of man. Don't separate them. Hold them together. They belong together. If you emphasize one and you forget the other, you'll get a lopsided picture. Hold them together. I love J.C. Ryle. If you see any commentaries by J.C. Ryle, buy them. They're wonderful. He was a great teacher, the great Bishop of Liverpool. He lived in the 1880s and 1890s. Wonderful man of God. And he really grasped these 2 facts, the fact that God is holy and the fact that man is sinful. And if you and I have a dim view of sin, we will have a dim view of the holiness of God. Now, I want to just say to you, I'm going to be practical with you here. Let me encourage you. First of all, if you want to stay close to God and be aware of his holiness, not lose sight of it, have some scriptures that you can read regularly that will test your heart. Do you know there are certain passages in this Bible which I read again and again and again? Let me tell you some of them. You can jot them down if you want. 1 Corinthians 13. Read 1 Corinthians 13 regularly. If you think you're doing fine, you read 1 Corinthians 13 and you slip your name in where it says love. Love is patient and kind. Can you say that about yourself? It is not irritable or conceited or arrogant. Read passages like Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 3, Galatians 5. Let them sink into your heart. They'll show you the state of your heart like nothing else. Secondly, don't cut the corners. Call sin, sin. Don't call it absent-mindedness or my genes or my dad. It's my dad's fault. Call it sin. Sin is sin. God calls it sin, so you call it sin. So don't cut the corners. Be decisive about it. Don't play with sin. Your heart is like a tinderbox. So is mine. So be decisive with sin. If there's something that's wrong, turn away from it. Don't hang on to it. Don't play with it. If you play with it, you're playing with fire. And meditate on the character of God. Fill your mind with Christ. Think of his greatness. Think of his majesty. What I try to do, if it's any help, I try to read
a psalm a day. Every day I read a psalm, and every day I read a chapter from the Proverbs. Every single day. The psalm tells me about God, it shows me about God, and then I read a chapter of Proverbs, and it tells me about my relationship with my fellow men. And I've tried to do that every day. I never get fed up with it. The psalm lifts my heart to God, and the chapter from Proverbs shows me what I should be like. So meditate on the character of Christ. Think about him. Fill your mind with him. Remember the cross. Keep going back to the cross, and it'll make you want to be holy like nothing else will. And then secondly and finally, strive for holiness. Do you know there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, where the writer says this, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Do you want to see the Lord? Do you want to know God? Do you want to experience God? Strive for holiness. If you don't strive for holiness, you won't see God. You'll miss him, because God is holy. So what will this mean? What will it mean to strive for holiness? Well, it'll mean the habit of seeing things with the mind of God. It will mean agreeing with God about sin. It will mean hating what God hates and loving what he loves. That's what holiness is. It will mean pursuing humility. It will mean seeing others as better than yourself, counting others as more important than you are. It means being gentle on other people and being hard on yourself. We all find that so difficult. It will mean seeing more evil in your own heart than in the other person. And it will mean progressively as you live that you will understand what Paul meant when he said, I am the chief of sinners. Or Grimshaw of Haworth up in Yorkshire, the great evangelical leader in the 18th century. As he died, he said, here goes another unprofitable servant. And it will mean striving to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, living as Jesus Christ lived. So those two things. Always hold these two truths together, the holiness of God with the sinfulness of man, and strive for holiness. Because if you don't strive for holiness, you'll never see God. So the God of holiness, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence. You're a majestic and a wonderful God. We praise you for your holiness, your moral perfection. And we pray that you will help us never to forget that we are sinful and that you are holy. We praise you for your remedy, that you took the initiative and provided the means of forgiveness. And we pray that you'll help us to strive for holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Help us in this, we pray, because we're weak and we need your strength. In your name, amen.